Nehemiah to chapter 4. It's the passage we'll be looking at. But we'll also be looking at chapter 5. But the readings went through to 6, verse 14. So we certainly won't cover all of that information in the time that we have together. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. And we ask you a second time. Please speak to us. Soften our hearts that we may respond to what you say and live lives that bring honour and glory to your name. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are in the season of the Olympics. But there was an article in the headline after the Mexico 1968 Olympics. And the headline was, "The greatest last place finish ever." I quote, "Out of the cold darkness he came, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. Pain hobbling his every step, his leg bloody and bandaged, the result of a fall caused by other competitors about halfway through the race. The winner of the Olympic marathon had been declared over an hour earlier. Only a few spectators remained. But the lone runner pressed on. As he crossed the finish line, the few that remained roared out its appreciation. Afterward, a reporter asked the runner why he had not retired from the race when he had no chance of winning. He answered, 'My country did not send me to the Olympics to start the race. They sent me to finish it.'" Nehemiah was not in the Olympic Games, but like Akwari, he was in Jerusalem to finish the task. He was not sent by an enemy, by a country rather. He was sent by God. Nehemiah was a Jew. He was an important member of the king's household in Susa in ancient Persia. He was a cupbearer to the king and therefore one of the most trusted men in the land. He'd not gone back to Jerusalem as the others had, but he'd not lost his love of his people, of his country, but more importantly, he had not lost his love of God. In chapter 1, he hears of the broken walls in Jerusalem and the gates being destroyed and burnt. So what does he do? As you heard earlier, if you were listening to the children's talk, he prayed. And the king does an incredible thing. He gives him leave of absence and appoints him governor over Jerusalem. Not only that, he gives him army officers and cavalry and letters of safe conduct to keep him safe over the long journey and potentially dangerous journey. Such is God's favour and grace to Nehemiah. It's heady stuff. And so he and the men with him arrive in Jerusalem, and he secretly assesses the task and makes his plans, and then calls the people of the city together. And he tells them of the grace of God to him and the king's kindness as well, and calls on them to help him build the wall. And they all do. The whole city and people outside the city come together and the work begins. Nearly everyone's involved, even women folk. Sorry, ladies. Stones are put in place. Gates and doors are constructed. It's all go, go, go. But it's not all sunshine and cool breezes. In chapter 4, 5 and 6, Nehemiah tells us about the enemies that he encountered. There were external ones and there were internal ones. We met the external ones in chapter 2, Sanballat and Tobiah. Initially, they're disturbed when someone's taking an interest in the Jews. And then it begins to displeasure and ridicule as the work begins. But by chapter 4, it is anger and fury. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they destroy their wall? Will they offer sacrifices?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." As we heard last week, it was no small construction. 2 to 3 kilometres long, probably as wide as the bitumen on the road out there. Hence the ridicule. Not even God could help them do that, even if they offer a sacrifice to him. Will they finish in a day? Don't they realise how big the task is? And it's effective because Nehemiah and the rest knew exactly how big the task was. They were engaged in it. But note that the ridicule is not just directed against Nehemiah and the people. It was directed against their God. Their God was helpless. Their God could not help them complete the task. Their God was a small God, if he was God at all. They're scathing. It's similar today. Increasingly, we are told that our God is helpless. He is ridiculed and mocked in the media, and people around us are quick to join in. Christians today are facing increasing anger against them and against their God. The Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. It will only get worse. As we heard in the New Testament reading, the anger is really directed against him. But for Nehemiah, his God was the Almighty One who keeps his covenant. This is the God who brought the slaves out of Egypt and made them into a great nation. So what does Nehemiah do? He prays. He does not stop the work, to engage in argument or defence. He speaks to the Almighty God, whom he knows and whom he trusts. And the work goes on and reaches half the projected height in verse 6. For the people worked with all their heart. The enemies hear about it. And now they plot war. But Nehemiah and the people prayed. And he posts guards day and night to protect themselves against the threat. He also encourages the people by pointing them to God. "Don't be afraid of them," he said. "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." So Nehemiah is not just a man of prayer, as we heard earlier. He's a man who acts wisely. He trusts God, and he does so by ensuring that the people are in a constant state of readiness as the work progresses. He's a realist, and he works with God to accomplish the task. It involves wisdom to ensure that the people are prepared, they're armed, they're ready. But they are not pointed to their spears, their swords, or their bows and arrows. They are pointed to the Lord, who is great and awesome. That he is where their trust lies. My friends, if the people of today want to be safe from the attack, the people of God want to be safe from the attacks of the enemy, everyone needs to trust God and be involved in defence. That's what we see here in chapter 4. Each builder carried their materials in one hand, their weapon in the other. Paid leadership has not helped the church in the way we look after each other. We tend to look to the pastor to do the protecting. I was shocked in a parish where I was minister in England when a lady asked me to pray for someone who was sick. I said to her, why don't you pray for her? And she said, oh, you pray, your prayers get answered. It was no doubt in my mind that that lady was a Christian. She had faith, but at that point her faith was in the rector. The wrong place. If we got anything from the series in Ephesians last term, it must be that we are all equally seated in Christ in the heavenlies. And Nathan is not closer than us. We are all there. And thus we are all involved in building the church. And we are all involved in putting on the armour of God. And we are all involved in praying in the Spirit. We're all involved in the battle of protecting one another from the enemy and the enemies who seek to make shipwreck of our faith. As we come to chapter 5, we discover that there is an enemy within. In some ways, it's a greater problem than the one posed from outside. You'll remember that Jerusalem was inhabited before Nehemiah got there. Over a period of 90 years, Jews who had been exiled had started returning to the city. And the first lot that came back under Cyrus, there were 50,000 of them. They'd settled, they'd built homes. Some had become wealthy, and with wealth becomes power. We didn't read the passage, but when you do read it, you'll discover that they had taken advantage of the poor by making loans at high rates of interest so that the poor could buy food and could pay the king's taxes. And these loans were secured over lands, vineyards and children. And it seems that there are significant numbers being involved. Had forfeited their lands, their means of livelihood. Some of them had sold their children as slaves to pay off their debts. And those who were suffering come to Nehemiah with their complaint. In verse 6 of chapter 5 we read, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. For this is contrary to the law of Moses. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest." Verse 27, "For I am compassionate." Nehemiah was very angry. This disobedience is affecting God's work. It dishonours God among the people, and it does so before a watching world. The ability to finish the task is compromised. People need full bellies to work. Nehemiah had a love for these people that the wealthy did not have. He had a compassion that mirrored the compassion of his Lord. And so Nehemiah does something about it. And we're not told. He doesn't write down that he prayed this time, but I'm sure he did, because he's a man of prayer. But he records what he did. His response was to speak directly to the nobles and officials, probably because they are the ones who were doing it, or at least condoning it. It appears there was no success there, for next there is a larger gathering to deal with the issue. In verse 7 we read, "So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. "So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Note, he did not appeal to the law. He did not hit him over the head with a big black Bible. He cuts straight to the spirit of it. They're in the wrong. Why? Because they're not walking in the fear of God. God and they have become a reproach to their enemies. In the past, their enemies had taken the Jews off into another land as captives, as slaves, and that was God's work of punishment against them. But now God, showing his forgiveness and his restoration, has brought them back to Jerusalem. And what's happening? Some of the wealthy have taken advantage and they've been sold into captivity by their own people, not because of their sins, but because of their poverty. It's a scandal. My friends, sinful conduct brings God's name into disrepute. And this is one of Nehemiah's chief concerns, the greatness of God as well as his purposes for his people. His God is great and awesome. His God keeps his covenant promises faithfully, and he does so by working through people on earth. He must be honoured. Is that how it is with you? Is that how it is with me? The God in whose presence we sit this morning must be honoured. Does your conduct, does mine, honour him? Nehemiah's challenge is direct. Repent. Give back what you've taken. He calls on them what? To love their neighbour in an observable and a practical way. Love always costs. It costs Jesus his life. And it costs his followers, maybe in time, energy, misunderstanding, resources. Costs. If it does not cost, it is not real. It's just empty words. The work of God in the lives of his people is not seen when it's like that. And the inference is clear to a watching world. He is not great. He's not awesome. He's not compassionate. He's not loving. And therefore, he's not worth following. They respond in verse 12. "We will give it back," they said. "We'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say." If you read on, you'll see that Nehemiah seems as if he doesn't trust them. And he calls on them to make an oath before God that they'll do it. But my hunch is that it's got more to do with Nehemiah's love for God and God's greatness that he calls on them to make an oath. They've not just failed people, they've failed God. And it has to be put right in his presence and in his way. He must get the glory. And he does in verse 13. "At this the whole assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord." So how Nehemiah deals with these attacks is salutary. He doesn't get diverted from doing what God wants in endless argument or controversy. Untruths have been levelled against him, but he does not retaliate. He simply states the truth and he prays and the work goes on. Threats are made, he takes them seriously, he prays, he acts wisely, and the work progresses. There is trouble amongst his own people. He firmly corrects them, pointing to his own example, if you read on through chapter 5, and he calls for repentance, for a changed attitude and for changed actions that will honour this God. And as in building the wall, everyone's involved. Everyone who needs to repent is called on to do so. Everyone that can bear arms is called on to take them up. Continuing from chapter 1, prayer is central. Here is a man of prayer. Here is a man whom God can use and who does not quit. And finally, in verse 15 of chapter 6, the wall is complete. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. If you think that's incredible, have a look up on Google on how long it took the Turks to rebuild it in 1500. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. God does get the glory in the eyes of the Gentiles. He is a powerful God. He can save and protect his people. This God gets things done. It is said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That being true, where is the beauty of this story, these events, in the eye of the Christian? The Christian looks back through the lens of the gospel, and this lens gives a clarity and a hope that the men and women of Nehemiah's time did not have. The story reveals a God who is almighty and who protects his people. He is at work in his world. He is guiding his people, empowering them, protecting them. He wants them to be freely be able to worship him in absolute security, so that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in the gospel. As we look back through the lens of the gospel, we see that a greater than Nehemiah has come. Nehemiah is but a forerunner of a greater leader who will provide a better and a lasting protection for his people, and that one is Jesus. He is the ultimate protection. Jesus defeats our enemy, Satan, and our enemy, death, through obedient trust in his Father. He lays down his life that you and I, who trust him, may be seated with him in the heavenly realms. And there is security. Indeed, he is a greater Nehemiah. And through the lens of the gospel, we see a lasting building and a lasting protection that is ours. The walls that Nehemiah built were torn down by the Roman army in AD 70. They were not built to last, but the protection that Jesus gives lasts. Nothing and no one will ever defeat him again. He lives and reigns forever. And yet, of course, you and I are still in the world. And with God's people, we face difficulty and opposition. There are angry enemies who deride our Lord. And we need to remember, when we are derided or laughed at for our faith, that they are in fact deriding our God. That doesn't take away the discomfort or the pain, but it widens our horizon. It's not just personal, it's cosmic. There is a malevolent enemy committed to stopping and spoiling the beautiful work of God building in the lives of those who are sitting around you and me this morning. And the work of this evil one has been going on and will continue to go on until Jesus returns. But Jesus has given us protective armour, and not unlike Nehemiah, that effective armour includes the word of God and prayer. Like Nehemiah, we need each other. For we, the people of God, are a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As everyone was needed to build the walls around Jerusalem, and everyone was needed to protect the work, so everyone is involved in building this building and in protecting it. Not just the paid staff. We are involved. So what does it look like to protect? I suggest that when we encounter opposition, we pray and we don't give up and stop the work. Like Nehemiah, we will trust our God and we will respond wisely to those who would oppose what we seek to do in making God known in the Camden Haven and beyond. And we will put on the whole armour of God so that we may withstand the wiles of the evil one. We will support one another and give no cause for a watching world to doubt or to reproach our God. And that means loving action that costs. And at times, firm words. Everyone in this room fails, and some of us fall. In our growth groups and our conversations and our social activities and our interaction with one another, we will bear that in mind. Those gathered here today, as I look out, some of you are struggling. And as you look at me, you look at one who struggles too. And like Jesus, we will be gentle with one another. We will encourage one another. We will be honest with one another. And we will remind one another of the amazing forgiveness that Jesus gives again and again and again. And that is a wonderful truth that the enemy does not want your brother and sister to remember. So let us include it in our conversations over and over and over again, and move our conversations away from the trite to that which is meaningful. That is scary. Really scary, because we can get it wrong. We can be taken the wrong way. I sometimes challenge our younger people at the Haven. I just happen to go to both. And I'll ask the hard question, how are you going with God, or how are you going with your prayer life, or whatever? And the deal I have with each one is this: any question I ask you, you can ask me. And some of them do. How are you going with your prayer life, Lindsay? How are you going with reading your Bible? How are you going? Jesus is in the business of making us into a city that will be like a bride. Beautiful, attractive. And that will become a wall of incredible beauty in Revelation 21. And you and I have the incredible privilege of helping those sitting around us today to be part of it. To help our brother and sister withstand the temptations and the assaults, taking the risk if we see them going down a path that's dangerous, of warning them but always with that attitude there, but for the grace of God go I, so that they don't fail. We may end up bloodied and limping and hurt, but let us complete the race. Let us complete the task that God has given us and show a watching world that our God is great, magnificent, almighty. Let's pray. Father, help us to move from the comfortable to the uncomfortable in helping one another to grow in the building which you are building. Help each one of us to see it as our responsibility to care for one another and not to leave it to someone else. And help each one of us to accept reproof, even when we don't like it. It is so easy, Lord, to harbour grudges. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be merciful. Help us to be patient. Help us to be loving, so that people of the Camden Haven will know how great you are. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.